There were two men who robbed a bank. One wore a ski mask and the other did not. They were both captured and ultimately appeared before the judge for sentencing. The one without the mask said, "Look, I know that robbing the bank was the wrong thing to do, but at least I was not hypocritical about it." Ready? "I didn't try to cover up who I was. I was open and honest. That should be worth something as far as the mercy of the court is concerned." This is in Texas, actually. The judge sentenced both men to 10 years in prison. Right? The recognition or admission of hypocrisy is never a justification for it. You with me? The recognition and even the admission of hypocrisy is never a justification for it. The confession of hypocrisy is the first step, however, on the road to repentance. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 2 with me, if you would, in preparation for what we're going to discover in John chapter 18. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Amen. Honesty before God and others is really and truly the only way to live. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask you to open us up, to open our hearts to yours and to speak to us. I learned long ago, Lord, that hard words lead to soft hearts, and that's what I want. That's what I want us to have, Lord, is soft hearts, hearts that are softened to you and that are receptive to your truth and to your change and to the power of your Holy Spirit. So I just pray that that happens today, God, and that you would have your way with us, your people, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin the Gospel of John in February. And we've been following the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. A few Sundays ago, we hit chapter 18. And I've kind of purposely moved in slow motion through chapter 18. Because there's so much here that's so important, and I don't want to miss it, right? So we hit chapter 18, and how the word is. There is a sermon in every word. In the Word, right? And it's huge. And so is chapter 18. And there's some significant things that happen here. So I don't want to miss anything. This has been where we're at now in chapter 18. This has been the longest earthly night for the Lord Jesus and for the disciples. And Jesus is the only one who knows that the end of this road is the cross. Amen. The end of this road that started in the garden, or started actually in the Last Supper when he washed their feet, right? And Judas went off to inform the Pharisees of what was happening, and they went down to the garden and the arrest and all that. Jesus is the only one at this stage right now where we're reading the record of what happened in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the only one that knows where the road's going. Right, the other disciples have disappeared. They've disbanded, except for Peter and John. And he's the only one that knows what's going on. So remember that chapter 18 began with the betrayal and the arrest of Christ, the severing and the healing of the ear of the servant Malchus, and the appearance of Christ before the high priest Annas. We went over that last Sunday. It was here that he was struck by the temple guard for offending Annas, which I consider quite a joke, that pagan, heathen temple guard would strike the Son of God, but he let him do it. At this point, he has been transferred now to Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, for further questioning in this mockery of a series of trials, which is incredible to watch. Before we look, though, at John's record of the Lord with Caiaphas, I want you to look with me at how Matthew recorded it. So keep your finger in John 18 and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Remember, he saw Annas first. Annas, if you remember from last Sunday, Annas was the Hebrew high priest. Caiaphas was basically the Roman high priest, or one who was appointed by the Romans to serve as a liaison or a high priest of the Hebrews. But Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Okay, so they're related. So Jesus is first put before Annas, and now he's transferred to Caiaphas. And Matthew records more details as far as what happens with Caiaphas. Matthew 27, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. This goes back to Leviticus. Later on, two came forward and said, the man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Right? Silent before his shearers. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said this to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Amen. We're going to see that. But that drove them nuts. Okay? That statement drove them nuts. But Jesus spoke the truth. Why? Because he is the truth. Capital T. He is the truth. And they hated him for it. Remember, we looked at John, I think it was John 14, and Jesus himself said, he's talking to his disciples, and he said, look, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. That's the way it works. You will win some, right? You will win some. This is our life in Christ. You will win some to Christ, but you will also be considered an enemy by others. And that's just the way it is. Okay, so he spoke the truth because he is truth, and they hated him for it. So now let's jump into John chapter 18, and we're going to pick up at verse 25. So remember that this is John's record of the Jesus before Caiaphas, but John records at this time the denials of Peter. So verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they, people in the crowd, so they said to him, you're not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it, and he said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and what happened? Immediately a cock crowed, right? So these are the second and the third denials for Peter recorded in John. The first one was in verse 17, which we looked at last Sunday. But I want you to notice that it is not Peter's faith that fails, right? It is his courage that fails. It's important to note. It's not his faith that failed. It was his courage. Remember that all of the other disciples at this point, they've scattered, right? They have abandoned him, they've abandoned Christ, except for Peter and John. Now, we saw last Sunday that John was known by Annas and his court because of the relationship with Annas and John's father Zebedee. And because of that, John kind of got a in a he had an inn. He was just there. He was allowed to be present and not be challenged because, oh, it's just John, right? So he was there watching this whole thing going on, which explains why he had detail about the issues with Annas, right? So John is there and Peter is there, okay? And Peter is there. Peter is following his Lord, but he was very confused. He didn't want to leave him, right? He did not want to leave him. He was drawn to Jesus. And this is the Peter, right? This is the Peter who said, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go wherever you go. And you know, Jesus, well, we'll get into that in a minute, but Jesus said, I appreciate your zeal, Peter, but here's what's going to happen, right? And it's happening. And so he didn't want to leave him, but he was afraid of the world, and he denied that he knew Jesus three times. There's actually more detail of this in the book of Luke, and I'd like to pick it up in Luke chapter 22 at the record of Peter's third denial, okay? Because it's important to understand this in context. So keep your finger again in John 18. Look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 59. This is the third denial. About an hour had passed. Another man began to insist and said, certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean too. You can tell by his speech and maybe the way he looked. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Greek phrase for those last two words, wept bitterly, means wailed violently. He was overcome. He was overcome. His heart was crushed. His own hypocrisy had been uncovered and undone. How? By looking right into the eyes of his Creator and his Savior. Just at that time, Jesus knew, right? Jesus knew. He knew exactly what it was going to happen. Jesus knew exactly at what second it was going to happen. And he knew exactly how Peter was going to feel. And I would say that all of that was collected and compounded and like a laser went right into the eyes of Peter from Jesus. And Jesus just said, I know. I know. And Peter was overcome and crushed. The phrase is actually the two Greek words that make up the phrase wept bitterly is pretty expansive, and it could also include he was shaking, he was physically sick, okay, but he was overcome. You know, he was overcome. It changed his life. It changed his life. The Lord took something negative and made it a positive. And we'll talk about that in a minute. One ancient account of church history says that in years to come, some of the enemies of the gospel in the early church would make the sound of a rooster crowing whenever they would see Peter. Isn't that interesting? They knew what happened. I mean, it was no secret. It's documented here in John, but they knew what happened. And the enemies of the early church would make fun of him. Right? Ha! Ah, it's him, the one who denied, right? Cock-a-doodle-doo, Peter, right? And he lived with that for the rest of his life. He was constantly reminded of his failure. But listen, Peter was used greatly of God. He's an awesome guy. I mean, he's a lifetime character study in himself. He was used greatly of God. He preached the very first sermon of the new church after Pentecost, where over 5,000 men were saved. So I'm assuming there were 10, 15,000 people that were saved. The very first sermon, Peter preached it. The one who cowered before the servant girl, right? The one whose courage failed, but whose faith, this is what's so fascinating about him. Everybody, many people look at this and on the surface, you laugh at Peter, you know, you laugh at him, right? What a baby, you know, come on, it's a girl. Can't you just tell her that, yeah, I'm his, no, his courage failed. Listen, we talked about this last Sunday. He was there. Where's the other guys, right? They're hiding under rocks. They've disappeared, okay? But Peter, bless his heart, is there, right? Yeah, he denied him three times, exactly as the Lord prophesied, but he's there. He's there. His faith did not fail, but his courage did, right? God can turn the greatest of failures, just like he did with Peter. God can turn the greatest of failures into the greatest of victories. He turned this cowering fisherman, right? He turned this cowering fisherman into one of the greatest preachers of the evangelical New Testament church the world ever knew, right? God did that. Peter didn't do that, but God did it through his Spirit in him. So let's continue in John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and the Pharisees did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So they move from Annas to Caiaphas to now Pilate, right, at the Praetorium. Pilate was appointed by the Roman government as procurator of Judea. Remember when we got into this, especially in chapter 18, where we kind of slowed down, I told you guys that I wanted to develop these subplots, right? And of course I'm not looking at this just as literature, but it is fascinating to understand the background in this and the history in this. And we talked about the history last Sunday between Annas and Caiaphas and the so-called election of a Roman high priest, but the existence of the continual high priest that was in Annas and how all that works. So based on that, I want to tell you a little bit about Pilate, what I know about Pilate. He was appointed by the Roman government as a procurator of Judea. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom amongst his three sons. Herod Archelaus, who was head over the area of Judea, began to charge such heavy taxes from the Jews that they complained to the Roman government, and the Roman government allowed them to become a province of Rome under a procurator. Okay, and that's where we're at now at this point in history, right? Judea. Pilate became the procurator over Judea. The Roman headquarters in that area, however, was in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem, was in Caesarea, but the procurator had to visit every major city at least once a year, and they would usually come up for the feast days to Jerusalem, because if there was a chance of rebellion against Rome by the Jews, it certainly was going to happen during one of the feasts. And so that's why Pilate is here, okay? That's why Pilate is here. Pilate had no patience with the Jews. This is fascinating. I wish that I would have paid more attention in school. Amen? Anybody else? I wish, history-wise, I would have paid more attention in school, because I remember kind of touching on stuff like this at school, and I was looking out the window. I was watching the clock, right? Now, I can't get enough of this, right? Because it adds so much depth to understanding the character and the life of Christ, to understanding the gospel, and to understanding the word, right? I love this stuff. So let me, I'll just leave that with you, but this is fascinating to me. And we know from extra biblical recorded history that Pilate had no patience with the Jews and with their traditions, and there was this incredibly deep distrust on both sides, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those guys and Pilate. No, they didn't trust each other, right? There was this mutual tension that allowed them to coexist, but there was an incredible distrust between them. Yet, you know, in the midst of all this, the Son of God is brought before Pilate by them because, why? They can't kill him. They can't kill him. So here's why. There are records that Pilate violated some of the traditions and feasts. He either wouldn't let them participate or he changed it in any way. It offended the Jews. The Jews appealed to the emperor and Pilate was overruled by the emperor. Okay? So Pilate offended them. They brought their case, the Jews did, to a higher authority in Rome, and Rome overruled Pilate. Ooh, made Pilate look bad. It made a tense relationship even tenser. They made a bad relationship even worse. Okay, so that's part of the background here, right? You got to know, this isn't the first time Pilate's met these guys, right? So I just want to make sure we understand what's going on here. Pilate was a very proud man, and he was having serious trouble with the Jews overall. One more report to the emperor would not be good for his record. Okay, so that's Pilate's backstory. And the Pharisees now, in verse 28, they're bringing this condemned rabbi to the procurator of Judea, but they refused to enter his residence, the praetorium, right? They refused to enter. Verse 28, why? Why would they not go in? Because it was Passover, and they didn't want to become unclean. What? Really? Hey, guys, it's too late. You're already unclean. Okay, if you had any idea, and maybe you do, what you're doing, okay, this not entering the praetorium is an absolute joke. Amen. But that's why they wouldn't do it. They would not go in because it was Passover. With great irony, John exposes the hypocrisy of the priests, right? The Apostle John. He exposes the hypocrisy of the priests. They will murder an innocent Jesus, but they're afraid of ceremonial defilement. They'll murder the innocent man, but they're afraid of ceremonial defilement. And Pilate asks them the correct and the legal question. What is the charge against this man? Okay? Pilate has certainly overseen hundreds, if not thousands, of cases that were brought to him as procurator. And so here's this pretty emotionally charged scene where these foaming at the mouth Pharisees are bringing this rabbled young rabbi who's already been hit, and other gospel accounts show that he was actually already being beaten. He was beaten with Caiaphas, and they were playing the game about who, tell us who hit you. Right, so this beat up rabbi standing before him, and Pilate is probably scratching his helmet and saying, "Okay, what's the charge? Right, let's define the situation. What's the charge? What's the charge?" They couldn't bring the charge of blasphemy before Pilate. They couldn't bring that charge. That was their charge. Their charge is blasphemy. It's wrong, but their charge is blasphemy. They had to bring another charge. And so they fabricated this charge that he is inciting people to rebel against Rome. Now we're not going to get into the end of the chapter, and it's going to take us a couple of Sundays to unpack all this, but you got to understand what's happening here. They had nothing against him. They had nothing to bring to Pilate that would justify death, and Pilate knew it. Okay? Pilate, the pagan, at least he had enough sense to look at the situation and say in his mind, you guys are nuts. Okay? There's nothing against this man, you know? You guys are nuts. And we'll get into that as the chapter closes. But listen, Pilate had no love for these people. None whatsoever. He was there doing a job. He was already on shaky ground with Rome, right? I bet his last performance review wasn't that good, and so he was already feeling the tension with them, and he had no love for these people because they burned him already, right? They went over his head to Rome, and he had something now on his record because they did that. He didn't have any patience for their religious feelings or their traditions. Nothing. It's all manipulation. The Jews are trying to manipulate him into doing something. So when they said if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you, Pilate had every right at that point, listen, to dismiss this case. He could have dismissed it right there. He could have just said, look, legally, he could have just said, there's no charge, okay? You guys are obviously upset about something, but there's no charge against this man. I dismiss this, but he didn't do it, right? Maybe because he was astute enough, wise in the ways of the world enough to know, to recognize that, Pilate, buddy, if you do this, if you dismiss this, you got a rebellion. These guys are right on the verge of going insane. They're already insane enough, but you could have a rebellion on your hands. And I think he was wise enough to recognize that. And so you can see Pilate's mind's working and saying, man, this is crazy. These guys are bringing this rabbi who didn't do anything. What do I do? We'll uncover that as we get to the end of the chapter. But he had every right to dismiss it, but he is not going to play games with these guys. Okay? Because listen, in the context of history, Rome plays for keeps. We'll find that out on Golgotha, right? Calvary. Rome plays for keeps. Okay? Rome will snuff you out in a heartbeat. If you violate whatever the procedure protocol or whatever it is, you will be terminated. Rome plays for keeps. And Pilate had that kind of power behind him. Okay? Which astounds me when I think of the 600 soldiers in the garden who had the same power and who had weapons to perform execution, and yet Jesus with three words, I am he, knocked them all over backwards, right? The clang of swords must have been incredible. But anyway, it's just interesting. But Rome plays for keeps. The Roman government removed the right of capital punishment by the Jews 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a record, which was then, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That means that the right of capital punishment for the Jews was revoked 3 years before the events that we read recorded in John 18. And that's why the Jews say we can't kill him. That's why the Jews say we can't kill him. Because if they did, they would have violated this edict with Rome and they would have been in big trouble, and they knew it. Josephus records that it was equivalent to removing the scepter of control from the people. The Jews had a big problem with this when the right of capital punishment was removed from them. Why? Because we read about this the last several years as we move through the Pentateuch, right? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are issues in the law that the Lord brings up that he said justify the death of the person committing the crime. Okay, and those things were followed by the Jews. It was okay. It was ordained by the Lord. And so Rome comes in and says, no, you're not going to kill nobody. Okay, and the Jews said no, and it was a big problem, as recorded in Josephus. Like I said, the people looked at it like they were like Rome was removing a scepter of control, a something God had given them to achieve that now Rome was removing, and they mourned it, and they made the statement recorded: God failed His promise. That's what the Jews said at the time. God failed His promise. God said we'd have this ability, and now we don't. And what they didn't realize is that God had kept His promise, because God was living among them at that very moment. God's here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's here. He didn't, you know, you guys are clueless. You Pharisees, you don't see this. Okay, you whine and wail and say God has abandoned you, right? But He hasn't. You think He's removed Himself and He's done exactly the opposite. He's come among you. He's now with you. It's huge, right? And they did not see that. So God had reserved the avenue of punishment. This is the hard one. God had reserved this avenue of punishment for His Son to accomplish his intended eternal purpose. Okay? God has a purpose in all this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, speaking of the law that was canceled by the Romans. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and look at this, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you in his inheritance. Hang on a tree. Get it? You hang him on a tree, the corpse will not hang all night on the tree, which explains the immediate desire to remove the Lord from the cross. His corpse will not hang all night on the tree, but you'll bury him on the same day. For he who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Jesus, whether we want to, however we confront this, was accursed by God for us, for me and you. He became accursed for the accursed. He who was innocent, he who had no charge against him, he who was holy and righteous, became sin on our behalf, Paul says. He became accursed for us. He hung on a tree for us. Yeah, God allowed the Romans to take this, their ability to terminate people away, but he kept the avenue open because he was walking among them. Okay. You know, Jesus' manner of death was also fulfilling his own words when he said in John 3:14, the Son of Man would what? Be lifted up, right? Be lifted up. That means lifted up on the cross. That's what he was talking about. If the Jews had put him to death at this time, however, they would have stoned him instead, and the prophecy about his death would not have been fulfilled. So God had this whole thing mapped out. Jesus was in complete and total control during this whole episode in John 18. Okay, it's not like he's chained and he's shuffled and he's being pushed from one place to the other and no, he's the only one that is in complete control of this whole situation, right? So they were in a dilemma, the Jews were, because they could not kill Jesus and they needed the Romans to do it. They violated every step in the process of their own law in bringing charges against him. And they had to fabricate charges that would justify Roman involvement. Okay? And that's why the whole thing comes up. Well, he says he's a king. And that's where this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus comes from. He said he's a king. Pilate was in a dilemma because they presented him with an innocent man and demanded his execution, and he could not afford a Jewish uprising. Okay. Not only he didn't want it for many reasons. First of all, it would probably effectively seal his termination from that position. Okay, and he didn't want the Jews to him honestly were meaningless anyway. Okay, they were just necessary because they occupied the land, but he didn't want Roman casualties, and so he did not want a Jewish uprising in this. But the overriding theme of the passage right here that we're reading, the overriding theme is hypocrisy. The overriding theme of this is hypocrisy. The Jews, who wanted to remain clean, asked the Gentile pagan Romans to do the dirty work of killing the rabbi who was actually the Son of the living God. You know, Jesus knew all about this, right? This is no secret or surprise to him. And he uncovered their hypocrisy long before this. which actually is part of their bitter hatred against him that fueled this current situation. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 23, and we'll close with this. You know, but I open with hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is a problem. And I want to talk about it before we close today. But Jesus knew all about this. If you get a chance today, read Matthew 23, because this is the record in Matthew of Jesus basically unleashing on these guys. You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, right? You whitewash tombs. And every section is a charge against them. And this is one of them. Look at verse 32. Matthew 23, 32. Jesus is directly addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Look at this, verse 24. "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You tithe mint and dill and cumin." Right? They're spices. Mint and dill and cumin. You guys look at the littlest thing and you make sure your little pile of mint and your little pile of dill and your little pile of cumin, you carefully take out 10% and you somehow sacrifice that or bring it to the temple, but you guys miss the big picture. You hypocrites. Okay? You're all freaked out about the little things, about your traditions, about looking good in front of others, right? You know, that was one of the other accusations he made against them, was that you guys fast and you wail in the streets and you have little brooms that throw dust up in the air and, "Oh, I'm so hungry," and you fast and wail and want people to notice that you are sacrificing for God. And Jesus said, "You missed the boat. Do it in private." You know, it's the Lord's attention that is the most important. Let the Lord know what you're doing, right? I mean, if you're fasting, if you're, this says actually a lot to us. Sometimes we do this. If you're hurting, right? If you're hurting, or if you're upset, or if you're offended, sometimes we can't wait to pour that out to someone else, right? Even in the church, pour that to someone else. Sometimes it's better to just remain silent. The Lord will deal with it. It's hard to do, but the Lord will deal with it. It's the same principle. So he is charging them, right, with hypocrisy. And that all of Matthew 23 is the charges of Christ against the Pharisees for their own hypocrisy. These guys had, the Pharisees, had the most deadly form of blindness that there is. What is it? It's spiritual blindness. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't see a thing spiritually. They were self-concerned, they were self-absorbed, and they were self-focused. And they could not see God, even though He was standing right in front of them. They were blind to Him. They couldn't see Him. You know, many people are like this too, and have been through the ages. Looking right at him. The evidence is right there, man. You know, the word's right in front of you. You got people all around you that are telling you about the miracle of salvation through Jesus Christ, about the presence of sin in your life, right? And about the way of salvation that God made through the blood of the Son of God, whom we're reading about right now. But a lot of people just refuse it, or they don't see it, or they don't want to see it. They won't go down the road, right? They won't go down the road. Being a hypocrite usually angers those who aren't and justifies those who already are. I speak with authority on hypocrisy, because I too have been a hypocrite, and there are things in my life, the ways that I have been, that I regret. Okay, I've too been a hypocrite, and I think to some degree, to greater or lesser degrees, we all do that, and that's how I want to close this with that theme today. Right, being a hypocrite usually angers those who aren't hypocrites, right, and it justifies those who already were. Well, if they can do it, certainly I can do it. Often hypocrisy, okay, this is where it's going to get a little hard, so just stay with me, but you're locked right now, okay? Often hypocrisy is only revealed by someone else, right? Often for us in our life, our own hypocrisy is often revealed by someone else. Why? Because we're blind to it. Right? We are blind to it. We have blind spots. We need someone who can see it and make it known to us. It is extremely humbling to do this. Okay? It's extremely humbling to do this, to allow someone, okay, listen, to allow someone who has input into your life, husband, wife, close friend, even son or daughter or parents, right? It's very humbling to ask someone, what do you see? Right? What do you see in me? Or have them, even uninvited, come in and say, hey, I noticed something about you. Right? And to be humble enough to say, what do you see? What is it? Because those are the tools that God uses to, you know, chip away at the rough stuff in our life, right? It's extremely humbling, and it requires us, listen, to abandon our pride, which is often the root cause of this whole thing of hypocrisy anyway, to abandon our own pride. But for the believer, it's part of the refining process as the Lord carves away the rebellion in our hearts in order to fill us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Hypocrisy should not be there in the heart of the believer, right? And it's really hard when it's uncovered, because it's stuff that we don't often want to deal with. You know, that's where the abandonment of pride comes from. The Lord Jesus allowed the hypocrisy and the rebellion of the Jews, the ones who should have recognized him, to lead and to lead him to unrighteous beatings, to torture, and finally to the cross. Why? To accomplish the way of salvation. Jesus saw this, of course he saw it, in the passage in Matthew that we just read, in Matthew 23. He saw this, he addressed it with them, he allowed it to continue. It was used by God as a tool to make the way of salvation for us. There was no other way. Amen. There was no other way. And the lesson for us, right, this hypocrisy thing, is something that's hard to deal with, isn't it? Is there someone in your life that you'd be comfortable going to and saying, honey, or husband, or wife, or son or daughter, whoever it is, what do you see in my life that shouldn't be there? Right? Do you see, you know, I'm saying all these things and I'm trying to follow the Lord, but do you see anything in my life that comes short of that? Right? And then when they say, yeah, wait, let me get my book. And I remember this and this and this. Wait, let's do this one issue at a time. But would you be comfortable with that, and even more importantly, willing to accept it, right? And willing to change? Because hypocrisy should not be there. And that's why in the Scripture, that's part of this iron sharpening iron thing. You know, we need each other in the church, because I can see things that others can't, and others can see things that I can't. And that's how the Lord works this out. And what the intention is that we should be humble enough and have a deep enough relationship where we can exchange those things. Right? We can exchange them. I have a lot of people that I know, but very few people that I trust. Okay? There are very few people that I would trust with this. Some of them are in this room, but there are very few people that I would trust and say, what do you see in me that should change? But I also know that in my life, in my own relationships, I've had friends, people come to me and say that to me. And that's, oh man, you know, you come to me and you ask me what I see in your life. I should be asking you what you see in my life. And we do that. And that's the kind of exchanges and relationships that I hope we have in the church. So for all of this, right, for all of this, the recognition of hypocrisy and the way the Lord used this to achieve our salvation, right, through the hypocrisy of the Jews, I am grateful. Amen. Are you? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and humbled, even hurt by this Lord. You know, we look at the Pharisees and we disdain them, we laugh at them, we even mock them, saying, oh, how dirty and filthy they are. But Lord, the other side of it is we often do the same things. Even those of us who follow Jesus, who are covered by the blood and are trying to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, we do the same thing. So, Father, I just pray that we would recognize this in your word today, and that we would not be so quick to judge, as Jesus said. We wouldn't be so quick to judge, but we would be humble of heart and willing to accept help and criticism and prayer and love from others, and at the same time to give that, Lord, to other people. And I really am thankful for this, but I don't want to lose the picture, God, of what's happening here in John 18, and that all of this, the character, the human character, human nature, is all tied up into this. And yeah, the Pharisees, the Pharisees were hypocrites. Pilate was a hypocrite, but Father, so were we at times. I just pray, God, you use this to change us, Lord. And I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.